Until he had finished his business of going in to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But then when you find him encountering Thomas, he told Thomas to go ahead and handle me. So by then he apparently had, there was something that had to be done in the Holy of Holies, which hadn't been done when he encountered Mary. That's what I've heard.
So can we look at the whole? Can we look at the whole sequence? What we know is that Jesus went after he was crucified. Sometimes after he was crucified, he went to the hell where he was preaching to those who were disobedient in the time of Noah. We also know that
his body was in grave.
His body was in grave. I always understand, and I remember actually preaching to a young girl that missed her bus because of that. I believe that Christ possesses the body and the soul and the spirit. And I understood that the body went to the grave, and once the grave came out there, he was resurrected only after that time. He wasn't resurrected for the first minute. And his soul went to hell because his soul was sinful, because he took the sins of ours. But his spirit went to the Father, because this is where it belongs. And I understood, and I'm putting it on the table, in certain, you know, perhaps uncertainty in my voice. I haven't thought about it for the last many years, but it needs to be corrected. I understood that when he told the thief on the cross, he will be with me today in paradise. And he would be talking about the spirit. My spirit goes to the Father. While I go to preach, the soul will end up in hell.
Yeah, the thief didn't have to follow him.
No one could touch you.
duties.
What is it different?
Well, it's the ritual of the priest.
Oh, so that's in the Bible?
Yeah, is it in the Bible?
What's that, no?
So once they, for instance, when Nadab and Abihu, but the other two brothers were in, they had also put on their garments, and they were told that they could not touch the dead body of their brothers. Because he said, you have the holy, I forget what it is, holy garments or holy something on you. You let the others mourn, but you cannot do so.
Right.
So there was something about not being able to be touched when they were in a certain place of their official priest duties.
It seems, perhaps not satisfying fully, at least not to me, but it seems we know the sequence will happen after the cross, if you agree with me on the splitting of spirit and soul. But you don't understand exactly. I think if you pray, which I haven't done, and studied what Mark is speaking about, you're perhaps going around today, but obviously you're also in some transition. You have no chance. You know, if you're sinners, you did. And ask God to in His own words, He didn't say a proper sinner's prayer, but He says, "Jesus, remember me." You know,
you call Him Lord
or Lord.
Yeah.
When you remember me when you're
in heaven. I'm in your kingdom.
In your kingdom. That's enough. You know, it's just unbelievable, but that's enough for you to be forgiven and enter into heaven. Paradise. This is the message God wants us to understand from this book. How exactly the transition went, perhaps we can speculate, but I don't derive from it anything for our own salvation benefit. So,
you know, I like to say that God created this scene with a thief.
Yeah.
To confound all of our lists, because everything there, He made an exception.
Yes. In many ways.
The man got only to the very first stop in the tabernacle.
Barely.
Barely.
You know, God is kind of a changing our theological by this story, our theological views of procedures, you know.
Let's be sure that the Lord, His will is that none should perish, all should be saved. So that's the business of Christ, is redemption.
Yes. So shall we first change? You ask and then Josiah again, or how do you apply it?
Here's one. How do you hear God?
How do you hear God? Loud and clear, right? Oh, sorry.
Maybe a better question would be, how does God speak to? I was teaching on this at home, and I actually came up with a list of 7 ways.
Mm-hmm. A little booklet, I think.
No, I never wrote it.
We have a booklet.
Yeah, there's a message. There's a message. The message of 7 ways of hearing God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, here was my list. Do you remember my list, Rita? Okay, there's face-to-face.
It's actually mouth-to-mouth.
Mouth-to-mouth, yeah. Which would be Adam, Moses, okay.
Adam.
Yeah, he God walked in the garden with Adam. He was
mouth to mouth was with Moses.
Yeah.
Well, I'll call it face to face then, because we do not. Before the fall, we have no evidence that God spoke through a prophet or a spirit or anything else. Angel.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
All right, so that way, then you have angels. Okay. Then you have by the Spirit. Then you have by the prophet. That's four.
Dreams and visions.
Dreams and visions. I put them together.
Word of God.
Word of God and donkey. Actually, we're going to make eight because Hebrews 1 says, and in various and sundry ways, but in these days he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. So if you want to drop the donkey off and put Jesus in there.
I would keep a donkey.
Yeah, that accent. Yeah. And I think that if we don't praise them, the rocks will speak. Mm.
Yeah, donkey, of course, is not just this one particular donkey then in history. We all have our donkeys, which could be the unbeliever, upset, drunk boss in the office saying, you lazy, you know, if you don't do a better job, you know. And then he realized it was God speaking to him. It could be newspaper, it could be CNN, you know, whatever donkey. So, how do we hear God? You know, I had one experience and something the Lord was teaching me when I was just starting to walk with Him. And I realized, I noticed one thing, it's like tuning the radio. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like you don't have it these days, but you know, it used to be like you have this
static,
and then you hear a little bit, you know, something,
mm-hmm.
and you adjust. You hear, you know, you respond to it, and for me, it was like a lot of thoughts crossing my mind, a lot of things coming, but when you start obeying it and doing what it says, it gets clearer and you could distinguish.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe we all hear God, but if we don't follow it, it gets buried in other things. You know what I mean? I believe if you are in a situation, there's Spirit of God whispering and clearly speaking to you what you should do, but we can actually tune it out. You know, what is the word, shunning it aside? So my experience was, the more I was willing to do what He says via mistakes too, the clearer I could distinguish, not hear, but distinguish which one is the voice of God and which one is just my thinking. Of course, you know, in distinguishing, that the voice of God always have to be in agreement with His other voices. God is not schizophrenic. You know, that He would say something in the Bible and then He would tell you otherwise in His voice. So that helps too, but it's this assurance in your spirit when God speaks that you know it's God. So I believe we all hear God. We are just not paying enough attention,
mm-hmm.
to really learn to know the voice and distinguish it from other voices.
Can I share a testimony? Well,
sure.
Well, it was actually quite recent. You know, my phone broke like 2 months ago, and I used it a lot to travel to work. Like, they gave me the best route to avoid traffic, so because there are multiple routes to take to get to work with my phone, the gym I go to. And so when it broke, I was like, Lord, I'm in a bit of a turmoil now. I don't know which way is best, and I don't want to be late every day for work. So I asked God, give me a clear instruction of each day, of which way to go. And it started off very foggy. It was really, 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 really foggy. I could just be like hoping that this is right. But then God was faithful where, like, as I, sometimes when I drive, I listen to the Bible, and the Lord was telling me, like, just key into the Bible. As you listen to it, I'll direct you. And so, like, as I was going along and I had to make decisions, something I felt in my spirit, go this way, go that way. And it got clearer and clearer. And some days I would judge. I was like, Lord, there's traffic here. Are you sure you want me to go this way? I can see it's best to go that way. But he says no. And naturally, looking, when I arrive at my destination, I can look back and say, that was truly God's word in the beginning. And as you continue to do that every day, you still face the same challenge. You have to start trying to apply trust and faith on that word. And it does get clearer and clearer. And sometimes now, I don't need to struggle to know which way the Lord is telling me to go. I can clearly know that He's telling me to go this way, telling me to go that way. In some ways, I'd never taken before. I'll be going round and round and round, but eventually I'll get to my destination. So it truly is by faith, and by also being sensitive to the Spirit, and also obedience to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. There's maybe one more thing I'd like to put on our hearts. The problem is that we hear too many other things. We are too disturbed, especially by those, you know, phones, computers. One of the things I was just thinking now, how was it? I very often had to find a quiet corner. When the Lord was trying to tell me something, you know, in the office, I had a habit. I still have it, actually, but it was more needed then. I used to go to the bathroom, you know, the toilet, that is. You can look up in the middle of, you know, the busy day. You go there, and you can kind of say again, Lord, you know. Because it seemed that when I'm in the middle of, you know, everything and everybody talking and checking this and checking that, the clutter in your mind doesn't allow you to hear God properly. So one of the things we have to learn, and somebody go back to, if you used to do it, is to learn to find a quiet corner. Shut yourself in your, you know, I was very often flat on my bed or flat next to my bed or hidden in a corner, you know, I like to kneel, you know, I had to do something under my knees. For some reason it troubled me, but I like to kneel over bed, and it kind of like you want God to give God chance to speak to you. If we are too busy and running and running and running, I'm afraid it's too difficult to hear God in the midst of it. It's possible, but I think you have to be trained first in your quiet room. That's why God says when you speak to God, it's not praying in the sense of utter prayers, it's talking to God. If you want to have conversation with God, shut yourself in a closet, you know, where you're alone. Give Him a time and a space that He can talk to you. It would be perhaps one of the advice I would give if you want to learn to hear God better. Shut down the other noise. And then we had, you know, testimonies after testimonies. I'm sure you heard some of them. There's many. But one of them, you know, it was unbelievably precise. That's why, and there were many witnesses. You remember the famous one at the school, you know, where I was in Prague visiting somebody, talking like this, and I only heard God, I need to talk to you. And as we are in conversation, I couldn't, so I excuse myself. Like here, I would say, excuse me, you know, I just step aside. I just went to a corner, maybe the other room. And at the same time, there was a meeting, maybe like this, similar, but it was like 4 hours drive, 5 hours drive away in Moravia. And the students had a Bible study, Wednesday Bible study, something like this, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And they were going through scriptures and Bible, and there was no teacher, nobody. That was, what, 25 years back? And they struggled over scripture, and they could not get an answer, but somehow the Lord put it in their heart, don't ask me why. They knew, Christina knew, we knew each other, that I'm somewhere that they could call, and they had an idea and said, well, let's call if Martin would have an idea. And they had to go to the post office in the city, you know, to call Prague those days. And I'm there in Prague, and the Lord just taps on my shoulder, and he says, well, there you have this meeting, and they are struggling with a scripture. And I said, well, yeah, but why are you telling me? He says, well, because I want to prove a point. And he tells me, this is the scripture, and this is their question, and this is the answer. And I said, what do I do with it? And the Lord said, nothing, wait for a call. That was an easy job. So they went to, how was it? You went to the post office?
To the post office, to the booth, put the coins in, or the card. Now I don't remember if you used the card or the coins, and you picked up the phone, or they gave you the phone, and they said, you know, just save your money, here is the question you had, and here is the answer. Remember, we were all packed in that little booth. They were trying to listen with me onto the how did you call it?
Receiver.
Yeah, the receiver. We got the answer, saved some money, and went back to the meeting.
So they didn't have a chance to ask the question. You know, so God can be sometimes precise, and there will be many stories like this where God spoke. And I believe he spoke just to prove to us then that he can speak. You know, it was the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
They struggled. It was the question.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if they ask me the question and I give them answer, you could forever speculate, well, that's what Martin thinks.
Mm-hmm.
But then there was no space for speculation because it's very clear. And if you ask me to repeat it, I can't. You know, it was nothing that I could say it's of me doing. But God could speak. It's just encouragement. God can speak very clearly and precisely.
Mm-hmm. There was one little testimony I have. When we were in that school, I was in my last grade, and we had a teacher. It was shortly after revolution, so everything spiritual was very new and bright for us, and he invited this guru man from Prague all over to Moravia to teach us spirituality. You know, he was supposed to be that's the way he was introduced to us, somebody very spiritual, highly spiritual. Till this day, I believe he was some sort of a witch man.
And they called him guru.
He called him a guru, okay? And they gathered us all in the biggest room of the school. It was big like this. The guru came. He was a man all dressed in black, you know.
That's your first
guru. No. He was all dressed in white.
No, he was all dressed in black.
Was it?
He was completely black. Mm-mm. He was black.
Oh, sorry, Miss.
He gave a short speech. Honestly, I don't remember what he was saying. I was just praying all the time because I knew something is wrong. And then they all handed us a piece of papers. And
can I? I'm sorry. You know, when we always say something, I have to inject to give a context. In that school, we were known with Christina as Christians, spiritual people, and this teacher who invited him. We had personal spiritual conflicts, which we could tell you a lot of stories about. So he actually was fighting Christina. I wasn't there at the time. I was gone this weekend or this week. But the teacher actually had declared war against us personally, not Christians generally, personally. Sorry.
It was a very weird situation. Anyway, so they handed us pieces of paper, and this guru man sit in the middle of the of this hall where we were all seated around, something like we are here now. And he said that he prepared a 30 personal questions. Oh yeah, now I remember what he was talking about. He was telling us how you can read the minds of other people. And, you know, just spiritually connect or something like that. I don't know what it was. So he had 30 questions prepared, and he wanted all the students to answer them as if those are personal questions of his personality, saying, okay, what color do I like? And we were supposed to do what he told us or taught us how to read the minds of people and then answer properly as best as we can, you know, to say what kind of personality he really is. I always prayed, and I usually did not participate in any all of those psychological, you know, tests. But that day, the Lord told me, you are going to take the test. And I really struggled, and I was praying. I said, Lord, but what am I going to write? And the Lord said, whatever I tell you, you will write. You know, like, and so he started, and he had many questions. What season of a year do I like? What color do I like? What is my favorite day of a week? And
what
these kind of weird
number?
Questions, you know, number and whatnot, you know. And people are supposed to guess, or I don't know what. And so
and
we all finished.
30 questions.
30 questions. And when we finished, they took all those papers. There were many students. There were like four classes at one, you know. So there were like maybe 90 people, you know. And they left. And in 15 minutes, the man, this guru, ran back into the class with this one paper in his hand. And he was very loud. That was the weird thing. We were all there, students, having a break. And he said, who is this person? Who is this person? I have never met anyone who would match 100% all the questions, who I am. I want to talk to that person.
How did she do it? How did the person do it?
That was me. I just said, I was praying. And that teacher who invited the guru grabbed him like this and pushed him away from the class. Away. Never get a chance to talk to that man.
He didn't want because of the fight with us.
He didn't. It was so weird. The last thing he said was he never ever had a person who would match 100%. Maybe 28 out of 30, which there was one in the class, which was my classmate. And I know about the classmate, she got involved into witchcraft. And I was surprised, she was almost there, like 2 out of 30, 28 out of 30 she had. But I, you know, till this day, I believe the Lord knew the man. The Lord knew the man. The Lord wanted to give a chance to the man to accept Christ, I don't know, or prove him that God knows him better than any other man, and that he's greater than any witchcraft is. So, but he never got the chance. But it was a very interesting situation how the Lord talked to me, and he told me, remember till this day, his favorite season of the year was autumn, his favorite color was black, his favorite day was Friday, all these weird things, you know. And the Lord told me, so I was writing. I'm sorry for long.
No, I think it's to encourage that God can speak. But let's move on, because we would be able perhaps to speak, all of us, to, you know, one situation after another, how God can speak. There's many ways.
Why do spirits manifest as, you know, their natural counterparts that we know them for, such as, you know, the cobra spirit, the python, the fish spirit? Another question similar related that we were talking about was when Satan came to Eve as a serpent, why did he come as a serpent? I mean, it says the serpent was more subtle. Was he at all by the natural manifestation?
Why do spirits manifest as
a certain
something?
You know, yeah. I mean, if a spirit can take on any form that they like, why do they choose certain natural ways, natural images?
Like the serpent, dragon, and stuff like that.
Well, the animal or whatever must express the nature of the spirit, must represent the nature of the spirit.
I remember years back, I was puzzled about a particular animal. I don't know which one it was, but it just bothered me, you know, the animal. It could have been something as boring as mosquito or something, I don't know. But an animal bothered me, and I asked Lord, said, Lord, with all respect, I mean, why have you created some of the animals? You know, and the Lord told me, then he says, you know, I created all the animals and all these things naturally as a reflection of the spiritual. All the attributes or nature, you know, representations. You can be swift. You can be subtle. Is it word?
Subtle.
You can be subtle. You can be mean, you know. And God said that He created it in the nature. He says everything in nature, including the heavens, by the way, you know, the bodies there. He says, I have coded all the messages in the nature. And this is for a man, like in Romans you can read. If you look at the nature, if you look at the things, you hear the, you can read a story. You can understand. So God is using, actually, for us, and especially for a very carnal, natural man, He's using the pictures in the nature for our imagination and explanation. He's using it as a alias, can I use? You know?
Alias.
Mm-hmm. So he would, you know, he would be able to refer to cobra. He would be able to refer to, you know, these animals because of their nature, describe the nature of a spirit. You know, so even those nations, the spiritually minded nations like in Africa, you know, Asia, and those places, they seen a spirit and behavior of a spirit, and liken it to a behavior of a cobra, for example, for a certain type of behavior, you know, and they associated the spirit with an animal because of the same nature and character, subtleness, you know. That's why there's a spirit of cobra. It's not necessarily that it's a spirit of that animal. Animal is an animal, okay? But it's the symbol of it is description of the nature. And you never would have evil spirit like a dove. You know, you have to have evil spirit like a something that, you know, in a nature can attack, can hide, and then shoot, you know, or can deceive, change colors, you know. So that's why it's descriptive of a nature, and it's likened to nature of a spirit, if I'm answering your question.
Well, the picture of the soul is also in three or four different quote-unquote animal expressions, one of which is man.
firecrackers.
We're celebrating.
Isn't it too early?
Exactly.
It's a little early.
It will be all week.
Is it? Because you can describe...
Well, there are... If you think about these natures, if you can call them natures, you find that there are people who are very, very strong in one of these natures, you know. People very strong in bull nature.
Two lion-like men of Moab?
Yeah, and there are lion-like men. Mm-hmm. Quick flash of the temper and ready to devour and kill at a moment's notice. Violent. So, yeah, they're another picture of animals in us.
And if you studied nature of an animal, why God is using it, why He is distinguishing between a sheep, you know, the nature of a lion is actually both positive and negative.
Mm-hmm.
Lion of Judah, you know, in a soul. You see the difference between the calf and the bull. If you look at the soul in Revelation, per se, you see the nature of an eagle related to mind, you know, and the ability of mind to soar. So God is using the nature, like the sea, the endlessness of it, you know, the massiveness, like the world, you know, the sea. God is distinguishing between the tree and the grass, you know, the strength of the mature Christians being the trees and so on. So God has created nature that He could talk to us on natural plane and we understand because of our experience. You know, you can relate. So that's why the spirits are associated with certain animals because of their nature. The gentleness of Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus like a dove. It hasn't arrived as a hawk.
Or a raven.
Or a raven.
Vulture.
Spirit of God as a vulture came upon Jesus. No.
It's not my question, by the way. What is the true idea of love?
Why did you preface it with?
I'm just thinking the same.
You wouldn't be ashamed if it was your question, would you?
No, I just announced it.
We're just teasing your brother.
What is the true?
No, we forgot the question.
What is the true idea of love?
Love.
Well, isn't that something you fall into and? Get it out like a well, you know, you're helpless. Just stumble along and there you are. So what the world says,
beloved, love one another.
Yeah,
love of God, the other one that loveth one of God, and loveth God, either loveth not God, but God is love. He had different dimensions of love in terms of, you know, impassion or passion or, you know, affection, those kind of things. But love, true love, is just simply God. It is good, it is holy, it is righteous, it is perfect. And, you know, there are different avenues that it will take you, but you will end up in this same
play. Actually, here it's very nice to use Greek, because Bible distinguishes different types of love.
Sure.
And the main two, and then there are some derivatives, is philo and agape. You have Philadelphia, but it's actually philo adelphos, the brotherly love. There's another love in Greek, the word, which is never used in the New Testament or in the Bible, but there's one which is a physical love, you know.
Eros.
Huh?
Eros.
Eros, yes. I'm sure you would know it from the erotic something, you know. And it would be... yes, kudos. You know, the spirit of, you know, shooting into the heart. But it's not in the Bible, so we can put it aside. Even then, of course, it exists. But there is a love which is phileos, and it means somebody phileos something. It's I like it, in a sense of I don't care for it. You know what I mean? I like chicken. I am not trying to, you know, make sure the chicken feels well. You know, I want to feel well, you know, after eating the chicken. So...
Cooking it,
frying it, you know, and then eating it.
And so
it's liking it. In English you would have perhaps the word like it, you know, I like it. And it is very abused. The problem is it's, you know, very often used differently with the word love. I like you, I love you. But if I would try to put in English that like equals phileo and love equals agape, we have very clear definition in agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, obviously, you know that chapter. And the difference is that love, agape love, is the love where you care about the other person, you know. So I don't agape chicken, I phileo them, you know. And agape is I'm willing to die. Not for the chicken, actually. I don't love the chicken. You know, but I'm willing to love for people. I'm willing to die for people. And this is the nature of God. It is not nature of anybody else. You don't have sacrificial love anywhere but in God. Where, you know, the true love is that I want to die. I want you to be well. And I am willing to sacrifice my own wants or likes.
But like, some people argue like the love that a mother has for her child.
Why don't you speak up? You have such a beautiful voices. Do you hear her? No. See, they don't hear you.
I said like some people argue that the love a mother has for her child is... is sacrificial love.
Yes, it's agape love. At least it should be. Some mothers don't, unfortunately, but let's speak about true mother. True mother loves the child with agape love. Yes.
But then, how can you manifest agape love without God?
Mm-hmm. How can you without God? You can't. But in many ways, we, even when we are wicked, the Bible says, can give good gifts as a parent because we were created as Elohim. So there are traces in us of God's love that we have not totally destroyed. So mother, good mother, I mean these days mothers, you know, sometimes you hear stories, it's terrible. But the true mother, I believe there is agape love in her because the agape love, if you read the description in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, and you consider a good mother changing diapers of a child in the middle of the night, or father, you know, what was it, every hour?
Yeah. Yeah, be feeding and doing something.
You know, I mean, it's agape love, it's sacrificial. And because, you know, there was, you're a believer, of course, believers. You know, but I believe mother can have agape love. The problem is, and this is the limit. Without God, we have little traces of agape love for little traces of humanity, like my own child. But I do believe there's agape love in a mother for that particular child for a season. Then, of course, the mother can be angry the next day and there's no agape love. But in God, there are two differences. A, this agape for everybody, okay, even when they don't deserve it. And B, it stays. It's not now I have it and then I don't. But I would describe the mother's love for a child as agape, no problem. If somebody tells you, especially young people, you know, You meet somebody in a work, in a school, on the street, neighbor, they will always tell you, I love you. Now you have to get him to Greek, explain him the difference, and say,
okay, so which do you mean?
And I say, so which one do you mean? Do you love me like a chicken? You want to have a bite? You know? Or you love me that you want to lay down your life for me? And if they are honest, they would say, well, I follow you. And you sound not interested. And by the way, if I can elaborate on this a little more, do you think we should philo or agape love? Agape God.
Okay.
Huh? Agape?
Well, we have to have filial love too.
Yes, we have to do both. We want to like God. And by the way, do you think God loves everybody? Agape?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Philo?
Mm-hmm. Some. Yes.
So the goal is, actually, I know God agapes me, but I pray that he would start philo me. But I have to deserve it. In other words, God agapes me because of his nature. But I desire God would philo me because of my nature. Because I would be, if I can create a word, philoable. You know what I mean? Lovable, in a sense of, he says, it is nice to be with you.
There is one interesting idea. You know how in 2 Peter 1, you are to, with all diligence, add to your knowledge temperance, to temperance, patience, da-di-da, and goes and add and add and add, and then it says, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, meaning the brotherly love, and to brotherly kindness, the agape love, charity meaning agape love. And I was thinking, there is no true agape love in our life if we don't have the brotherly love.
Mm-hmm.
Which I think is the Philadelphia,
mm-hmm.
which is very interesting, you know. You cannot fool yourself saying, oh, I have God's love, if you don't love the brethren.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm interpreting it right, I don't know. And then it says, for if these things be in you and abundant, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful.
God also said that, what did you just say? How can you love God if you don't love God?
Yeah, in other words, that's the same thing. So before you have the true agape love, you must have the brotherly love.
One day, I pray God would say about me, like he did about Jesus, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Beloved is the agape, mm-hmm. agape son in whom I am well pleased.
Meaning philo?
No, it's not philo, it's a different word, but it's the same principle.
Okay.
You know, there's philo in other places,
mm-hmm.
but that's the idea of,
yes.
This is my son I love, but also in whom I am well pleased.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know God agapes me regardless of what I do. If I murder a person, he still agapes me, you know, but he wouldn't feel about that at all.
Wasn't Jesus' first question to Peter, did you agape me?
Yes.
And Peter did not answer the same. He said, I like you. So finally Jesus said, do you really like me?
As if he stepped down to his level, Brother Mark?
Yes.
Apparently, yeah. He knew Peter wasn't capable at that time of giving him agape.
And you see the difference between, because when Jesus came, he was crucified. 3.5 years, they walked together. The first thing Peter does, he goes back to fishing. You know.
Well, the first thing he does is says, I don't know this guy.
Right. But then he goes fishing, you know. So Jesus comes to Peter and said, Peter, do you agape me more than others? He was offering him the agape love. And Peter says, Lord, you know me. I don't need to be telling you, yeah, I agape you. Because you know me, I'm fishing here. You know, in other words, I like you, but I don't love you with the love that I would be doing your will.
Yeah, he clearly answered.
I feel it. You know, there's clear. Do you agape me? And Peter goes, Lord, you know me. I follow you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. He's putting on his heart, agape me. Start agaping me. It means do my business. Mm-hmm. And he goes, Peter, do you agape me more than the others? Jesus, I mean, I like you. There's no question about it. It's nice to be around you. And it says, feed my lamb, or feed my sheep. Actually, he goes from sheep to lamb, but that's okay. And then Jesus goes, Peter, all right, let's start with the phileo. Do you phileo me? He dropped down, he stepped down, and Peter says, yes, I phileo you. Mm-hmm. And he says, feed my sheep. Mm-hmm. He was suggesting to Peter, it's nice you like me, mm-hmm. but can you move? Mm-hmm. One notch higher and start feeding my sheep, minding my business, and agape me. You know, so there's clear and nice, it's a good one, distinguish between the two words.
Yeah, it was really nice that Peter eventually got it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
He did.
Yeah. That's really nice. That's hope.
Well, because he was forgiven much.
Yes. Yes.
You know, Bible says clearly in the story about the woman who came and, you know, the woman which occupation was not perhaps so well approved by the Pharisees, you know, she was forgiven much, and Jesus said, you know, those who are forgiven much love much. And Peter did, because as Mark said, you know, the last thing he did actually with Jesus was that he denied him. Yeah. And he wasn't sure. You know, can you imagine, you just before your best friend and the Lord dies, the last thing is that you deny him, and he knows it, and he looks at you, he gives you that look, you know, and you realize, oh no, that's what he was talking about. And imagine Jesus dies. And now Peter actually was crying because he was not sure what exactly is happening. Will he forgive me? Did he forgive me? Am I done? Am I toast? You know? And he wasn't sure. But then when the angel, you know the story when the angel came, right? And do you remember what he said? The angel, what did he say?
I can't really say.
And Peter.
And Peter, yes. You know, so tell the brethren and Peter, you know, he made sure, the Lord, when he was writing the message to the angel, you know, he made sure that they said, tell Peter he's included, he's in. You know, isn't it something?
So, Martin, do you believe that a quote-unquote righteous man who gets saved is not capable of much love?
Is now capable or not?
Not capable.
Yes.
Well, I'm asking because he doesn't really believe that he had to be very much forgiven. You've only done a couple of sins.
Oh, that's what you mean. Well,
can he love as much as the drug addicted, alcoholic prostitute who has ruined her kids and everything else and finally comes to the Lord? Can that religious person really love as much as is she?
I don't think so. I think.
So what would the Lord have to do to the religious fellow to get him to the point where he could love?
Show him the holiness.
Maybe show him his real crookedness.
Exactly.
Which is hard to see for a religious fellow.
But you know, I really believe that if it's somebody who is from so-called Christian family, Christian environment, and never went through true, genuine conviction of wickedness, you know, that they cannot laugh as much.
On the other hand, the Lord might just let him sink into something.
There's one thing, but I believe, you know, for example, in my case, I was saved early enough that I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't committed any adultery. Of course, if you want me to admit, biblically speaking, you know, I have committed adultery because...
We don't have the Jimmy Carter here.
But you know what I'm talking
about. Yes, I know.
So if you look at it from this perspective, I have murdered, you know, and all this, but naturally I have not.
No, you just wish that somebody were dead?
Not even that extent, fortunately, but I disliked some people and I was upset about the situation, you know. But, so, you know, that's one thing, but then the more you know God and then the more you walk with Him and you see His holiness and demand and your
yes,
you know, the difference between where He is and where you should be, and you are not there.
And where you are,
you know, this for me is bringing me to having not, and I don't say it because I should, but I really mean it, not great respect to me. You know.
Well, one fellow, the rich young ruler, his story. You know, good master. What can I do? What can I do? That we, you know, and the Lord spoke and said, "Why do you call me good?" You know,
it's nobody good.
He thought he was in the club, in the same club.
In the club.
Yeah. He said, "There's none good but one, as God."
The good
and
club.
And he would have thought that that would have been enough information to stop it. You know. And it did not, but the Lord was, he was given several lessons because the disciple goes, "We know this guy, he's all right. Thumbs up, man." You know, he actually gives a little money. Anyway, the Lord, the man ended up, his mouth dropping open, and he walked away sad because he could not meet the condition. And sad story, but. The Lord deliver us from seeing a false concept of what God requires of us, to love the Lord our God, all of our mind, soul, and strength, and to love one another, to love ourselves.
So, you know, I personally believe that without true conviction, there is no true forgiveness, there's no true love, there's no true salvation. God was clearly speaking to us. I had several messages. Maybe some of you heard it, seen it, I don't know, or somebody else preached it, I'm sure. It's about, you know, in the tabernacle, you have very clear progression from the brass to silver to gold. You know, and it's very important, I strongly believe, that you cannot go to silver without brass. There must be judgment, you know, and this is something which I believe is wrong in the preaching these days, how people preach to unbelievers. They preach to them, God loves you the way you are, come in, join the church, Jesus loves you. And yes, Jesus loves you, but that's not the message. When Jesus, as well as John the Baptist, started the ministry, they were saying, repent, because the kingdom of God came nigh. And I believe what God wants to tell our soul is first the judgment. You know, the judgment is God is holy, you have sinned, and because of the nature, which is partially from Adam and partially from your sins, you cannot enter. You go to hell. But Jesus has died and paid a penalty. Should you accept it humbly and with thanks, you know. So I believe that even the Christian children or whoever, they have to come through the conviction and realization of their own
sinful
nature. And I would even go for a stronger word, their miserability, or how would you say it?
Worthlessness.
Worthlessness in a certain sense. You know, miserable condition.
Wretchedness.
That's maybe the word, wretchedness.
Wretchedness.
Mm-hmm. You know, oh, what a wretched man I am. And I believe it's a very vital experience for everybody.
And from what I'm hearing, because I was also saved from the world, what I'm hearing from among you who are brought up in a Christian homes, this is not easy, this thing. I mean, this is something I heard from many voices, not necessarily from my children, from others. Hey guys, you had it easy. You came from the world. That was easy. You have the experience. And I kept thinking, Lord, do they really have to go through the world to appreciate you like we do, or hopefully like we do, you know? I don't think so. But you have to have this experience Martin is talking about, somehow to come to realize what a wretched man I am.
Yeah. What a wretched failure I am. Mm-hmm.
So, is it necessary to have this wretched experience before you can be born again?
Maybe not before you're born again. You need to have a fear of the wretchedness if you don't obey God, and you can be born again on that basis. But you need not have experienced. I mean, how can 8, 9, 10, 12-year-old children be born again? They haven't gone to the depths of wretchedness yet. They heard the message, they respond in all sincerity.
Christina was 3.
Lucy was 5.
So no, I agree. They don't need to. They can, you know, based on I love Jesus, they can be born again. But I don't know. I don't want to, you know. But I assume that in the meantime, between 3 and now, you have come through several occasions of recognizing your wretchedness in. You know, in the light of holiness of God and the demand He has, I suppose that you went through tears and ashes.
Yeah, I can say there was like one specific time that I went through that. It was a process, and sometimes it was, you know, very deep. But no, it wouldn't happen like once that I would remember when I was this and this, I rededicated my life to the Lord or something. I never went through that, but yes, you know, throughout the years there was a certain awareness, definitely.
God is capable of bringing you to those experiences. Mm-hmm. He will tailor, arrange these things in your life to make sure that you know that you're not in the kingdom because you deserve to be there.
Is our idea of marriage wrong?
Yes.
What idea would that be?
Only what you given.
Is our idea about marriage wrong?
Would the writer of the question please specify?
I can't give you that either.
Oh, it's coded?
It's an anonymous. It's anonymous.
Oh.
Anonymous.
Anne wrote it. Anne anonymous.
Well, I think I kind of jokingly answered yes, but I think it's actually true. I think we still, our concept of marriage, you know, is too low, but that was not a question, I'm sure. So whoever it is, please go back to Joseph and re-specify it, so we can give you a better answer.
All right, next one then. Jesus' act in the temple, was it an action of out of anger, emotional, holy anger, mental act, or direction from God?
Well, you know the answer is at least, it doesn't mean there can't be at least two right ones there. But we know at least the last one is true.
Absolutely.
Because the word says he did nothing and said nothing except he saw the Father do it and heard the Father. So we know that part is true. We know God is capable of anger, and God's anger is always righteous anger.
And we actually know it was the case because the disciples remembered and quoted the scripture that the zeal for thy house has consumed me. So it was emotion, but it was holy.
And it wasn't spur of the moment. It wasn't just an eruption of, out of control, because he took the time to braid the whip, and it took time to make that thing.
So awful.
No.
Yes.
And there was if there was anger or holy anger, forget anger and keep only holy anger.
Okay.
If you mean was it carnal anger, no. God is not carnal. It's nothing about God is carnal.
And you know, God is very specific about things like this. He went out, you know, he braided the whip. So he put it there to make sure that, you know, he just wasn't, you know,
didn't fly off the handle.
Right. But still, you know, I like it. Jesus was so gentle sometimes, and on the other hand, you know, so...
Brood of vipers?
Huh?
Brood of vipers?
I don't know exactly what that is.
That's what he called them.
Rebuked the Pharisees.
When he rebuked the Pharisees, or generation of vipers.
Oh, yeah, right. Rebuked the vipers, okay, now I understand. Yeah, he was, you know, and I like it. I think it's a combination of God. God is not a in a corner, shy, you know, so it's good.
Yeah, you know, and when the Lord does something like that, you know, I always say that if the Lord calls you a hypocrite, you know, he did you a favor because you didn't see it, you didn't understand, but now you know exactly what you are, and he's not putting you down, he's giving you an opportunity to, you know, confess it and make some changes. Because but one scripture says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. This particular day, he just, you know, helped him out a little bit. Gave him an opportunity to know what will occur as time goes on when God brings about judgment against sin.
So it's almost 5. Should we give it another one question and then?
Sure, one more.
Dismiss, one more.
Is it going to be a part 3? Huh? Will there be a part 3?
Oh, always. At 4 and 5. I don't know if at this conference, but.
Okay. How does education fit into our lives as Christians, as the disciples were unlearned men?
Why at the moment? Which disciples?
Well, Paul wasn't an entirely uneducated fellow.
Neither was
God.
Daniel.
Found a place for
Luke.
Him.
Luke.
Daniel.
Luke was
Matthew.
A doctor.
Peter.
Matthew had some accounting.
Maybe Matthew
he had
must
the same.
Have taken a course in accounting.
Tax
yeah.
Taxman.
But what is God's approach towards education? Well, I think none of the extreme answers is correct in the sense of the more educated you are, the holier you are, or education is something that gives you, you know, anything above. And the same thing as the other extreme is, you know, education is worldly thing, don't go for it. You know, because it's a sign of your lack of interest for God and interest for world. It's non-biblical, none of it. None of the extreme is biblical. And suggesting that you shouldn't go to schools or study is a doctrine of man. Perhaps you can speak about particular environment I would be very, very concerned in the United States of America to send my children to certain schools on their own early enough and all this, the colleges and what is going on there, you know, going to Bible schools, unless you have strong word from God.
Yeah, definitely. There's certain Bible schools I definitely would not send my son to.
No, you know.
And they're great theological seminaries, too, that I wouldn't...
Yeah.
Because they don't believe the Word of God.
No. So, there are some obvious places where, unless, you know, you have a heavens talking to you directly to do something specific. However, I believe if you look at many of the men in history, you would have variety.
Variety.
Variety. Thank you. Variety of... of you know, well-educated, less-educated people. You had most of the reformators were very educated. You know, and so I believe education, ability to speak languages, dig into the scriptures, understanding context. There's nothing wrong with this if the Lord is taking you through this path.
Take Erasmus, for example.
Erasmus Rotterdam. Von Rotterdam.
Yeah. Erasmus.
Hmm?
Erasmus.
It's the same person.
Oh, okay.
You say
Erasmus von Rotterdam.
Oh, okay, I thought you were talking about somebody different.
No.
The
man that made the Textus Receptus.
Yes. Yes. That's Erasmus Rotterdamski. Erasmus von Rotterdam.
Okay. You gave his last name too or something. Yeah. Brilliant. Brilliant, educated man, forced, his parents died young, forced by the Catholic Church to become a priest. He hated it, just hated it. And in order to avoid functioning as a priest, he decided to go for the higher education of the church. And it was there that he got access to all their library and all their documents and everything else, and was able to produce one of the greatest works of translation that we've ever had.
Yet he was opposing the Reformation partly.
Yeah.
Mm. He was kind of trying to reconstruct the church more from inside. And it was already in 16 something. And he, if you take, for example, in Holland, already was Jan Comenius and others. And he said that they are taking it too far because they already were leaving, you know, the church. And he remained till the end Catholic, who was defending against him. By the Textus Receptus, he did excellently. By the way, Jan Comenius, the one that was leading the Reformation then, you know, after, of course, Martin Luther and others, he was extremely educated, and they were inviting them to all places around Europe to teach. Even, what's this French, Richelieu? Richelieu invited him to teach at the French court.
And to found a school at the French court.
And to found a school there, and he rejected and said, are you kidding me? You know, I left my country because of Catholics, because of what you are doing, and I'll start a Catholic school in France on the court. So he declined. But these people were highly educated. Daniel, you know, look at Daniel and their education. Mm-hmm. It was not given to them only. They were chosen because of education. And then look at Jesus. I understand Jesus had two universities, right? You know, Jesus was unlearned man, and they were. And look at Peter. Look at them, and they said, "Well, how come the unlearned man? You know, where did they get their wisdom?" So Paul, very highly educated.
They were unlearned, but they weren't illiterate.
No,
because they were Jews, right?
Yeah.
So in your society, in your calling, wherever you are, you have to know what God wants from you. But I would oppose a doctrine that would suggest higher school is a sign of holiness, or no education is a sign of holiness. I believe both of it is not biblical and not historically proven.
You know, God is very capable. If you're going the wrong direction, He is very capable of stopping you and turning you into another direction. But we'll go back to the other question. You still need to be able to hear what God is saying. But if you want to go back to my case, I didn't want to hear what God was saying, and He had to hit me over the head with a hammer. But He got my attention, changed my direction.
I was at a gymnasium. I don't know what you have here. We have like 8 years or 9 years basic school, grammar school, and then we have high school, four or 5 years. Is it the same here?
We have
eight grades,
and then four grades of high school.
And you call it high school. So I was at prestigious high school, and the high school was in a way, it was the same as Christina, by the way. And the same, and as high school, I was the mathematic branch of that high school. And it was unheard of that somebody would not go to university. We had universities coming and begging us to come for free, you know, so I could choose in a way. And God told me not to go to university. You know, the teachers were so, but I was spoiling their numbers, by the way, you know. But God told me that He will take care of me. So actually, I do not have university. My wife does. So she is educated in our family, the clever one, you know. But believe it or not, today I'm invited regularly to many universities to teach. So I am teaching at universities now without a university degree. So God can twist things upside down the way He wants, you know. And in my case, He said, don't go, I have something better for you. So I did not. But if my children are going, I support them. If they are not going, I support them.
There's one of the brothers that's fond of saying, obedience is a safe place.
Yes.
Yes. Very good.
Well, praise the Lord.
Amen.
12 more. Some other time.
Next year.
Possibly. Actually, probably.
It'll be soon. Next year is only.
It might be next year, which is Sunday.
Yeah.